This past Thursday, we observed the second anniversary of what is now known around the world as simply 9/11. The destruction of the World Trade Center, great damage to the Pentagon, and of course, most tragically of all, the loss of over 2,700 lives. I don't mean to be unnecessarily maudlin this morning, but I would like for us to get back in touch with some of the thoughts and feelings that we had in the hours and days following that event. About a year ago, Pastor Dan Lupke and Kristen Bateman on our staff put together a video-audio combination. The audio, I think, you have heard before. We've used it about 2 years ago. But again, I'd like you to get some sense of what I think is kind of a juxtaposition of conflicting thoughts. Let's watch it, please. As you watch and listen to that, what thoughts collide within you? What emotions are rather set in tension? To me, the words on one hand and the pictures on the other hand suggest two different worldviews. A worldview is very simply a set of assumptions about the way the world works. We live out our lives based on our worldviews. That is, those assumptions drive the way we think about what happens, about the past, even about the future. What you believe, that is, your worldview, determines how you live. And how you live reveals what is your worldview. The pictures that we have just seen of 9/11 suggest to me some thoughts that take me in one direction, one worldview. Those pictures suggest words to me of why. How could this happen? How can it be? Where is justice? Can such pain and suffering be consistent with a holy and good God? Is nobody in charge? Is that life? You go to work one day and the building falls on you and it's all over? That worldview which suggests that life may be nothing more than ordered chaos or chaotic order. The audio portion, however, suggests a very different worldview. It suggests that there is a God who was not caught by surprise on 9/11. A God, in fact, who was very much involved in every detail of what was taking place. A God who understood, a God who loves, and a God who is taking all of that and making something out of it that fits with his loving purposes. I ask you, which is it? Which do you believe? How do you fit such circumstances as that, such devastation, into your understanding of how life happens? How the world operates. It doesn't take a tragedy of that magnitude to get us to think some of those kinds of thoughts. That is, to even have doubts about what we do believe or what reality is. The death of a child or another loved one can often put us in that frame of mind. Frustrated expectations can sometimes set us off. Just the dailiness of life can grind us down to the point that we wonder about life. Is there really any order to it or any purpose? Matthew Arnold wrote these words, "But often in the world's most crowded streets, but often in the din of strife, there rises an unspeakable desire for the knowledge of our buried life, a thirst to spend our fire and restless force in tracking out our true original course, a longing to inquire into the mystery of this heart which beats so wild, so deep in us, to know whence our lives come and where they go." Now, most of us don't talk about that kind of introspection very often, but we do experience it. We're often trying to determine the meaning of life. And it does, as I said, it doesn't just take great catastrophes to push us into that kind of thinking, wondering who we are and how it all fits into the grand scheme of things. For that matter, we ask, is there a grand scheme of things? Or is life simply a matter of larger and smaller 9/11s? Your worldview, your assumptions about life answer some very basic questions. James Sire, in his classic book, The Universe Next Door, suggests some of those questions that your worldview answers. Even though you don't think necessarily in those philosophical terms, you have a worldview, and that worldview does, in fact, encompass these questions. First one, what is prime reality? Is it the material universe? Is that ultimate reality? Or is ultimate reality, prime reality, spirituality? Or is it God? Another question, what is the nature of the world around us? Is it created with purpose, or is it simply autonomous? Is it chaotic or orderly? Third question, what is a human being? Are we simply machines? Are we simply naked apes? Are we sleeping gods? Or are we in fact people, persons made in the image of God? Fourth question, what happens to the person at death? Is it extinction? Is it some shadowy existence somewhere else? Is it a transformation to a higher state? Is it reincarnation? Your worldview determines how you live. And how you live out your life reveals what your worldview is. When the Apostle Paul wrote the New Testament, particularly this letter we call Ephesians, he began with a very, I think, emotional and also content-laden statement of his worldview. A worldview given to him by God. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wanted those first readers and us to understand and to grasp the significance of his worldview, of what it is or how it is that God says all of life operates. He wants us to see how encompassing it is. He wants us to see that it spans the ages from eternity past to eternity future. He wants us to have that totally new perspective on life, so that we will see life and every detail of life through those lenses. The letter of Ephesians describes what many people call God's new society. John R.W. Stott uses that phrase specifically in the title of one of his commentaries on this book. It's God's new society. In the book, Paul often contrasts the way we used to live with the way it is now. Formerly, this was what life was like. Now this is what life is like. Formerly, we saw things this way. Now we understand it. We see it with different eyes. It starts with a correct worldview, with a correct understanding of what is truly taking place in the world, in history, and in the future. After a very short opening salutation, if you have your Bible, please open it to Ephesians chapter 1. After a very short salutation, meaningful but short, the Apostle Paul launches into a very long sentence. We're going to be studying the book of Ephesians for the next several weeks. Then we're going to go on to the books of Galatians, Colossians, and Philippians in this year. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, again, after a very short introduction, the Apostle Paul launches into a long sentence, verses 3 through 14. Now, your translation probably doesn't indicate that, but indeed in the original, it's one long sentence of 202 words. And in this long sentence, the Apostle Paul packs all kinds of emotion and reason. He combines them. The reason is expressed in the substance of what he writes. The emotion is expressed in the style with which he writes it. First of all, the very fact that it's 202 words long in a sentence, it's as if he's concerned that if he stops the sentence at all, we will somehow miss the comprehensiveness and the awesomeness of the work of God from past to future. And so in this one outburst of words, the Apostle Paul expresses these truths. But he's not only expressing truths, he's expressing his emotional response to God in light of them. Now, consistent with the first word of verse 3, the word being praise or blessed, this whole sentence is simply one long eulogy. It's one long praise of God. Now, not God's praise of us, or not even praise for the things that God has done, though that's certainly included, but it's a great proclamation of worship, of how much he loves God. Now, Paul is not caught up most of all with the gifts that God bestows, though he mentions them to be sure as the foundation for his praise, but he's truly caught up with a love for God. I'm going to read the text aloud. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? And as I read it, I want you to have both of these things in mind, that is, content and emotion. Now, the content, I have taken the liberty of underlining it on the slides that you're going to see. The emotion, again, very subjectively drawn out by me, but they are in bold type. So again, as you hear this, watch it and see this great combination, of reason and emotion. It begins with, I think, an expression of great praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, that is, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. You may be seated. There's this great combination of reason and emotion, revelation and response. Paul has grasped much of what those truths that he has enumerated, what they mean to him and what they mean for him. This is why Paul lives. This is why he serves God. This is why he gladly puts up with hardship. This is how the Apostle Paul faces life in all its dimensions. This is how the Apostle Paul faces death. He belongs to the God that all these verses proclaim and more. I want to continue this morning with looking at what it is that causes Paul to so praise and bless his God. But in looking at these truths that Paul suggests are why he praises God, I cannot camp long on each one of them. In fact, I don't think Paul does so, and I think he does not do so for reason. Paul is attempting to set forth a worldview. He is attempting to set forth kind of a comprehensive understanding of how it is that the people of God live. Through what lenses do we see life? So after explaining the truths somewhat briefly, for I think that's all that Paul does in this eulogy, I want then to come back to the issue of Paul's response to that. What happens in him emotionally as he thinks about these truths? And then what happens to him in terms of his response to God beyond worship, but in terms of just his life commitment? First of all, what is it then that causes Paul to think and write as he does? I want you to listen to why he blesses God, why he praises God. First of all, in verse 3, you will find that he makes a very general but important statement. In verse 3, he doesn't specify those things. He simply encompasses them. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." Comprehensive statement. The heavenly realms are not just heaven, where Christ ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father, but the heavenly realms are, frankly, the entire unseen world. The Bible teaches that what we see is not all there is. There are realities in existence beyond what we can sense. I'm not talking about other dimensions like science fiction people talk about. I'm talking about non-material realities such as spiritual beings, angels, good and evil. I'm also talking about other realities that you can't see, such as forgiveness and redemption and election. They are spiritual, and as such, they are part of the heavenly realms or the heavenlies. They are those realities outside of what we can see. And Paul says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. These blessings that he's going to name are spiritual, but they are no less real than material realities. In fact, in some ways, they are more real than limited material things. But on to the blessings themselves. Verse 4, number 1, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. That word chose is also otherwise translated elect or elected. It's from which we get the doctrines of election and predestination. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that the doctrine of election is not a popular doctrine with some people because they, I think, unfortunately, equate it with somehow being pawns on the large chessboard of life being moved about by a very capricious God. But that is not the doctrine of the New Testament. The doctrine of election in the New Testament apparently does not bother the New Testament writers at all. In fact, they find the doctrine of election to be supremely reassuring. Leon Morris, I think, captures this truth well when he writes these words. We naturally think that we are completely free. If we are saved, we hold. It is because we have in our freedom decided to turn away from evil and to commit our lives to God. But the doctrine of election tells us that we can never do that in our own strength and wisdom. Left to ourselves, we could never make the motion of giving up evil and turning to God. It is only because God works in us first that we have come to him. And because God does this good work of electing us, we have a deep assurance that we could never have if it all depended on us. Paul begins his praise for God by declaring that God's grace began in eternity past, even before we existed, so that our relationship with God is not dependent on us, but it is dependent on God. Now, it's to be sure, the Scripture teaches we must respond to the grace of God, but God initiates. He is so gracious that he does not leave it to us. And lest someone get the mistaken idea that the idea of election means that we are chosen, therefore we have no responsibility, and we can live evil lives because, after all, we've been elected by God. This text makes it abundantly clear that the opposite is the truth. We are chosen for what purpose? To be holy and blameless. Those whom God elects, he justifies. Those whom he justifies, he sanctifies to make holy. Those whom he makes holy, he will glorify when Jesus comes again. Election is one of the most positive doctrines I know in all of Scripture, because in it I remember that it's all of God, and God will not fail. As Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, God who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Praise be to God because he started it all. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Secondly, verse 5, in love, not only did he elect us, choose us, but he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. God not only does good things for us, but what the Scriptures teach is that God does something so much beyond that. He brings us to himself. He makes us his own children. He adopts us. Only 14 times in the Old Testament is God referred to as Father. I was struck with that truth. Only 14 times in the Old Testament is God referred to as Father. But when Jesus came, Jesus did the unimaginable. He referred to God the Father as his Father, and beyond that, he took the most intimate term known in the Aramaic language, and he used it in reference to his relationship with this holy God. He called him his Abba. And most astounding of all, we find in the book of Romans that we are given the privilege of referring to Almighty God as our Abba. Without rival, this issue of being God's child, of him being my Abba Father, is the most significant element of my own relationship with Almighty God. Having my own children and seeing how intimate and unbreakable is that bond, and knowing how deeply and unshakably I love them, I begin to understand something of God's intimate, deep, unshakable, unbreakable love for me. And my assurance of that love is built not on my worthiness, for I am not, but it's built on God's character and God's action. He adopted me. In the Reader's Digest a number of years ago, there was a story a young woman told. She said, "I was staying with my parents for several days after the birth of our first child, and I was commenting to my mother that it was surprising that our baby had dark hair, since both my husband and I are fair." My mother said, "Well, you know, honey, your father has dark hair." I said to her, "But Mama, that doesn't matter. I'm adopted." With an embarrassed smile, my mother said the most wonderful words I've ever heard. "Oh," she said, "I always forget." In that sense, God forgets. We are intimately, eternally His. He has adopted us. No second-class Christians. No second-class family members. Chosen and predestined to be adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ in accordance not with our worthiness, but with His pleasure and will. God did it because He chose to love us. Because of anything He saw in you or me to love? No. Because of anything He foresaw in you or me to love? No. I do not understand it. I've never read anyone who does understand it. God simply chose out of His love to adopt you. Thirdly, verses 7 and 8. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of His grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." You know, in Paul's day, those captured in war were forced by the victors to become slaves. And the only way they could get out of that is if someone from home was able to come up with the ransom money, usually a large sum of money, that would be delivered to the victors, and then the victors would allow that ransomed individual to return to his home people. Ordinary slaves, those who had been born in slavery, could effect their release in a different way. Over the course of years, if they were able, they could maybe save a little bit here and there if their masters allowed it, and they would put those little bits on deposit in the temple of their pagan god and the god of their master. When they finally had accrued sufficient funds, the master and the slave would go to the temple, and there the master would sell the slave to the temple god. The master taking the ransom money, and the slave then being freed to serve the God. Now, it's with that analogy as a background that Paul uses this metaphor of redemption to describe how Jesus Christ paid the ransom to set us free from the slavery of sin and death and has purchased us for Himself through His own blood. By His death on the cross, He effects that transfer, drawing us out of slavery and tying us to Himself, as I mentioned last week. Paul writes that this kind of grace that God has lavished on us is out of God's wisdom and God's understanding. Only God in His wisdom could come up with such a plan. And only God in His grace would send His only Son to implement the plan, out of His wisdom and understanding. Fourthly, verses 9 and 10, "And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." In other words, not only did God choose us and elect us, adopt us, redeem us, forgive us, but He has also given us insight into the future. Again, put it back in the context of a worldview, how you capture all of life, past, present, and future. This is what Paul is doing here. We don't have to live life wondering what is yet to come. Not only does God show us the beginning, where even before the creation of the world, he elected us and chose us. Not only does he show us the present, where he adopts us and redeems us as his own, but he shows us the future that he is in control of. Usually, when the New Testament writers refer to a mystery, they are not referring to what we term mysterious, or something that can't be known. What they are referring to is something that formerly was not known, but now has been made known by God himself. And so when they talk about this mystery, it is this grand truth of the future that God has now revealed so clearly to us about what is going to happen. Now, we understand that not the timing of that, nor every detail has been revealed, but the certainty of the outcome is absolute. Now, here he writes that God in his grace will bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And elsewhere in the New Testament, that is spelled out in more detail. Romans chapter 8. I consider, Paul writes, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The creation, that is, the physical universe, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The sons of God being revealed simply is a reference to when Jesus Christ comes again and the resurrection occurs. The physical universe waits in anticipation of the resurrection, of the second coming of Jesus Christ. For the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That is, the physical universe will be transformed when Jesus Christ comes again. How will that be? 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And that's spelled out in even more detail in Revelation chapter 21, when the Apostle John was given this insight into the future, and he wrote, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Your eternal destiny is in the hands of the same gracious God that chose you, adopted you, redeemed you, and forgave you. And lastly, Paul writes in this short list of what it is that causes him to praise God, these words, verses 13 and 14. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. As we learned this past summer when we studied the work and person of the Holy Spirit, God did not simply justify us or save us and then leave us alone until Jesus comes again someday. He has given us his Holy Spirit to live in such intimate relationship with us that it's described as being in us. And the Spirit of God reminds us that we belong to God. His Spirit, the Scripture says, bears witness with our spirit. I hope that even right now in this place, there are many of you who, even as you again have seen Paul set forth these fundamental truths of the good news, something has happened inside of you that you have said, yes, that's true of me. How is that possible? You're smarter than the rest of us? No. It's possible because the Spirit of God bears witness to your spirit that that's true by his grace. In these words, this explosion of words, we see Paul's worldview. He sees God in action in eternity past before the creation of the world, before there was anything material. He sees God in action now in the midst of all of our circumstances. He sees God in action in the future. He knows those things to be true, and he sees all of life through those lenses. And what's the result of that reminder? For Paul, it's this outburst of praise. He's caught up with the fact that this is his God. This is the God who is so magnificent and magnanimous. And it also causes him to respond with absolute confidence in this God. Listen to how Paul's worldview, this worldview, affects Paul. He said, And he lived out, Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said and he lived out, Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He said and he lived out, Colossians 1, 28, we proclaim Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. The Apostle Paul said, and he lives out, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He said, and he lived out, 2 Timothy 1, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him against that day. He said, and he lived out, 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. As I said, Paul saw everything in life through the lenses of the grace of God. Every difficulty, every bright sunny morning, every offense, every bit of suffering, people who wouldn't respond, people who did respond, he saw all of life through this lens, through his worldview. And that's why he bursts into praise, as he does at the beginning of this letter. And he wants his readers to be captured by that same awesome understanding of God at work in the world. And what's the result? Yes, it's praise, but it's also this complete commitment. You see, what he believes determines how he lives. How he lives reveals what he believes. I want you to hear that same love and praise and commitment from the words of another person, though not completely contemporary, at least more so. Henrietta DeLille, whom I mentioned last week, was a free black woman, actually a mulatto, who gave her life to both caring for, finding and caring for, thrown away slaves in the streets and alleys of New Orleans in the mid-1800s. She would go into the bowels of that wretched city, into its unpaved gutters and alleys, and there she would find the near lifeless bodies of those injured and sick slave women who had been literally thrown away. Henrietta had no money. She had no home. But she found abandoned shacks. And she would either herself pick these dying women up or get someone else to help her, oftentimes with people opposing her for doing it. And she would carry them back to these shacks. Then there she would make makeshift beds for them. She washed other people's laundry. She begged in the streets in order to be able to provide at least some kind of food and bandages for these people. And it's on that same food that she herself lived. For 30 years, from her early 20s until she was 50 years of age and she died from exhaustion and starvation, she lived that way, serving the dying slaves. As a part black woman desiring to start a mission, she was ostracized by all of the white missions in the city. They, in fact, did not even care that she would start one. Yet she went on with her work, with or without anybody's approval. At one point, however, in her desire to expand her ministry to dying slaves beyond herself, she knew that she needed to have some understanding of how to operate a mission. So she went to a convent and she asked if she could live even for 3 months just among them to see what it was like and how she could learn to be able to serve others that would come and work with her. Toward the end of her 3 months in that place that seemed like heaven to her, contrasted with the filth and hunger which she normally experienced, she knew she was about to leave, and she wrote these words in her journal. It's long, but I think it's worth it. I have dreamed long and lovely dreams about coming to a place like this in my life and giving myself utterly over to God with the greatest pleasure and without the slightest reservation. And now that I'm here and have found that kind of incredible peace, realized those fantastic dreams, and am I able to accept and surrender? Can I ease back into the bosom of my Lord and rest assured that I am here doing the right thing, that I am following the fullest will of God? In other words, maybe by staying here? I'm afraid I cannot. I love it here with all my heart. I could happily, delightedly stay here the rest of my days, in the kitchen or wherever, and not give a thought to whatever lies beyond those walls. But I have been beyond these walls, and I have seen and heard and smelled, and God help me, I've grown accustomed to the evil that is out there, and I know I must return to it, face it, and fight it in the name of my Lord Jesus Christ. And I will, I shall, I must prevail in His name. I wish and pray as He did on the Mount of Olives that this cup might pass from me, but it will not. And I must rise up, go forth, and embrace it again with all my heart, because that is God's will for me, and I will die tearing at that outer evil with all my strength, all my resolve, and all my love. But dear God, how I would love to stay here, in the center of Your heart, in the sweetness and joy of these cloistered sisters, their walls, and their holiness. But I must go out amongst those others, back into the belly of the beast, and I shudder to think of it. Give me the will and the courage to go and face it and fight it again, dear God, because the time is coming, and I grow weak and faint, and I dread the day that I must pass out through these beloved doors or gates. Help me, Lord, to return to my cross and embrace it. Help me to carry it, as is my destiny in Your divine plan, all the way up to the gates of heaven, where You will take it from me and say, "Well done." I quake in fear that I might fail Thee, and I make silent fist in the night, and I raise it to the devil, and I say to him, "You will not bring me down. You will not snatch away my cross. You wretched demon, you will not seduce me from my true course, which is to live and die in the arms of my slaves." Stand with me, dearest Jesus. Stand with me against the beast, and prevent him from turning me in any least way from doing Your holy will. For I am not many things I should be. I am not brave, but heart and soul, I am Yours. Is that how you see the world? Do you see a God who is active in history, past, present, and future? Do you see a God who's in control? Do you see a God who is taking all of history, your history, every detail of your history, and working it to His desired ends? Do you have the worldview that the Apostle Paul has in Ephesians 1, that spiritual realities are greater than material ones? Will you believe Him? That He chose you, adopted you, redeemed you, forgave you, has given you His Holy Spirit, is coming again? And through those lenses, will you then see life? Tomorrow's difficulties, people's offenses, your work, your loves, all of life. That's how the people of God see themselves. That's part of what it means to be part of the new society. And will we rise up and with Paul and Henrietta DeLille express our praise to God and our commitment to Him, because we know these things to be true. Stand with me, please, in prayer. Father God, words such as the Apostle Paul expresses in writing, even the emotion that he expresses when he writes it, capture our minds and hearts. And we find ourselves possibly here this morning now, caught up with some of those same emotions. And indeed, maybe though vaguely, we do get some sense of realities beyond the material. We try to lay hold of these truths, of Your greatness, past, present, and future. But God, even when we walk from this place, the world will press in on us. The immediate will grab our attention. The material will cry out that it and it alone is reality. Spirit of God, in that time, in those moments, especially when we are most pressed, would you please bring back to mind this worldview, that out of it we would live this week. For God, you are worthy. In the name of Christ, amen. God bless you. We are dismissed.